Have you ever thought, if I can just get that better job and make some more money, then I would be really happy? Or maybe if I could just get that opposite number, then, and get married, then I would be really happy? Or maybe you're thinking, if I could just get done with high school and be done with this school stuff, then I'll be really happy. You know, while we all experience moments of happiness in our life, the problem with this thinking is that there will always be something else that's on the horizon, some other thing that you're looking forward to, some other circumstances that you're thinking you'd be really happy if you could get. So tonight, I want you to see that God wants you to not just have temporal happiness in your life, but He wants you to experience or to have true joy. You need to remember that happiness and joy are not the same thing. And let me just illustrate it this way. Think about maybe last Christmas or maybe your last birthday. And you're looking forward to a Christmas present or a birthday present, right? And you're excited that, you know, you're going to open up this present. You've been really hoping for something. Of course, especially if you're younger, you know, it's the most exciting day. But have you ever opened up a Christmas present and thought, wow, this is not what I wanted? Or, wow, what is this person trying to tell me, right? So you went from immediate happiness to now, I don't know, sadness, anger, maybe some of these. So I found this list on the internet of the best, worst gifts. So how about the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting? Now, if you're pregnant like Aaron here tonight, that'd probably be a pretty good gift. But this gal was in high school, and she was not pregnant, says Audrey from Virginia. How about a fifth of whiskey? Well, some people might think that's a good present, but I'm an alcoholic, said Clark from New Mexico. That's not a good present. How about a subscription to the Nutrisystem weight loss program? Ooh, what are you trying to tell me? Rosemary from Kentucky. How about a bar of soap? Again, what are you trying to tell me here? How about a turquoise mankini? Wouldn't be bad, but I'm 60 years old and weigh 250 pounds, said Eric from Phoenix. That is not a good present. How about an iron and an ironing board? A wonderful gift for your wife, right? Well, this gal didn't think so. It's from her now ex-husband. Ooh. How about Legos? Who wouldn't want Legos for Christmas? Right, Simon, Andrew? Yeah. But this gal was 34 years old. You don't want Legos at 34, I guess. How about a book on etiquette from your mother-in-law? Ooh. Yeah, those are the best, worst gifts ever. So you can see how when you're going from that expecting state of getting something you really, really wanted, and then the disappointment of not getting it or getting something else, much, much worse. So you see that happiness is a feeling that you have because of something you get or receive or a circumstance. It's temporal. But true joy, on the other hand, can only happen as a believer is in walking with the Lord and in fellowship with Him in daily dependence. Today, or tonight, we are going to see how the Apostle Paul reacted when he received a gift that he didn't need from the Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 4 with me, and we'll just read this section tonight. We're going to study verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And it's not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you see here that the Philippians had sent the Apostle Paul a gift here while he was in prison in Rome. But the Apostle Paul said that it's not that I needed your gift. And what's so amazing about this statement is that we need to remember that the Apostle Paul wrote this book, the book of Philippians, while he was in prison in Rome. So you would think He must have a great need, right? But yet he says here, this is not something I needed. Again, another awesome thing about this letter is that even though Paul is in prison, this letter is not an autobiography by Paul trying to get the Philippians to feel sorry for him or to send him money. You know, like we see some of the TV ads today where they portray, you know, the poor and starving people. And it's not to get you to feel sorry for him or to send him money. Instead, Paul takes this opportunity to encourage the Philippians and to thank them for their gift. And also, he's telling them about his opportunities he's having while even in prison. He tells them that he's an opportunity to share the gospel, to evangelize while right there in prison. See, instead of Paul using his circumstances to be discontent, sad, angry, frustrated, he's using this opportunity to serve Jesus Christ, even evangelizing and encouraging while in prison. I'm sure many of you have heard messages from the book of Philippians, and remember that the book of Philippians is all about joy or joyful Christian living. While the word joy or rejoice is found over 13 times in this book, as I continue to study, I found that joy is really more the byproduct of having the mind of Christ. See, joy is a byproduct. The key to living joyfully and having joy, and Paul's antidote to anxiety and depression, is really by having the mind of Christ. During my studies in the book of Philippians, I've come up with an alliteration outline that I've shared here before, so I'll just quickly go through it again. What is Philippians all about? In chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul describing in order to live joyfully, we need to have the right perspective. And in Philippians 1:21, remember the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die would actually be gain." In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't look at your cup as half full or half empty and use the power of positive thinking, but instead have a life of servitude." See, Paul saw his life as being poured out. Paul didn't see his cup as half full or half empty, but he saw his life as a ministry opportunity to serve others, and that he was literally being poured out. A different philosophy. It's not a human philosophy. Then in chapter 3, we saw for sharing joy, we needed to have the right purpose in life. And Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that "I may know him" was his goal or purpose in the Christian life. And that would know him meant to, and it spoke of an intimacy of Jesus Christ, that he would know and grow in his faith. And that was the same prayer that Paul had for the Philippians as well. And then in chapter 4, the chapter we're studying now, we see for resting with joy, we need to have the right power source. Again, you need to be trusting in Christ and walking in fellowship with him and being empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to have joy in your Christian life. Verse by verse, we saw in chapter 4, just to get the context for tonight, in chapter 4, verses 1 all the way through the verse we're going to speak to or study tonight is all about exhortations. These are all commands given. They're in the imperative mood in the Greek, which means they're things Paul says you need to do. So in verses 1 through 3, we see the exhortation you need to heed to experience the protection of God. In Philippians 4:1, let's just look at that here. Paul uses a military term, and he says in 4:1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord." That verb there, stand fast, speaks of standing still like a soldier in the military. You're just simply to stand there. Let the Lord empower you and strengthen you. You're in the Lord's army. You can draw your protection from God. The second exhortation, verses 4 through 7, are exhortations we need to heed to experience the peace of God. And if we look at chapter 4, these famous verses in Philippians 4 through 7, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Again, it's through Jesus Christ. Last time I taught was the exhortations that you need to heed to experience the presence of God. And then in verses 8 to 9 we see, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, here's the command, meditate on these things. Think about these things. So the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 is all about exhortations to living for Jesus Christ and experiencing joy in your Christian life. But now in verse 10, we actually see a shift. And it starts off, verse 10 starts off with a contrasting conjunction, but. And really the reason that is there is because Paul is now shifting from an exhortation to now an example that you need to follow to enjoy the provisions of God. Instead of Paul addressing the Philippians and saying, you need to do this, you need to do this, Paul now shifts and the subject is now I. Paul says, but I, in verse 10. So the shift is in the subject from the Philippians to Paul. And he says, and the verbs there are now actually instead of the imperative mood, they're in the indicative. Meaning these are now facts concerning what Paul did. So we see here that he is giving himself as an example that we can follow to enjoy provisions of God. From verse 10, we see that the action of Paul that we can follow is that I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So the person we are to follow is Paul, and the action we are to do is to rejoice. The person we are to follow is Paul, and the action we are to do is rejoice. Look again at verse 10 with me. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. You see, remember that while happiness is a feeling based on our circumstances, like going fishing or getting married, rejoicing means to be glad, to take pleasure in, or to take pleasure in. Joy is an action that can be engaged in regardless of how a person really feels. Again, this is a choice that we can make. And according to the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, joy is an action. It's a verb. It's something we can choose to do. You see, while the action in this verse is to rejoice, secondly, we also see the location or the sphere of our rejoicing, or where Paul's rejoicing was. In verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord. See, the Apostle Paul could say he rejoiced in the Lord for who he is and who and what he has done. Although the Apostle Paul was physically in prison, he was able to rejoice in his spiritual position, which was in the Lord. Again, isn't it amazing that the Apostle Paul could say that he was rejoicing while in prison? But the phrase in the Lord explains it to us. It's because of what Jesus Christ did for him and how he has trusted him as his personal Savior. And remember that joy is really a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we don't produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We just bear it, according to John 15, right? God does not call us to produce a fruit, but merely to bear it as we're walking in fellowship with Him, walking by faith. We need to remember that rejoicing among trials and difficulties or amidst trials and difficulties is contrary to our natural way of thinking. But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul commanded the Philippians to do in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You see, but this can only be true as we abide in Jesus Christ, stay connected to the vine. But if you're struggling here to have peace and joy in your Christian life or in your life, maybe the question is, are you truly saved? And the first thing that you need to understand is that you need to first have peace with God. And you need to understand the gospel message. You need to understand that the Bible declares that we are all guilty sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 gives us the bad news, that the wages of sin is death. You see, there is a sin barrier between us and God, a sinful person and a holy God. And yet, while many religions have tried to tell us that you can bridge or break through this wall, this barrier of sin, by being baptized, by going to church, loving your neighbor, by doing some sort of rituals, you can yourself break down this barrier. But as you can see, those are just like little darts banging off that thick wall. You cannot save yourselves. You cannot do good works to get to heaven. The Bible is clear. For by grace you have been saved, and it's through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of your works, lest anyone should boast. You also see some churches out there that say, okay, yeah, Christ did it all, but now you must do something else. You must say the sinner's prayer, you must come forward and publicly confess, you must pray to receive Christ, you must promise to turn from your sin and serve the Lord, right? We hear these a lot. And I remember when I first was searching for the truth, and I was unsaved, and I was visiting different churches and looking for the truth. And I remember actually going to a couple churches that told me this, you know, let's pray together and you can ask Jesus into your heart. And I remember thinking, okay, I really want this. But then afterwards, I didn't feel any different. I didn't feel Christ come into my life. But again, this is not what the Bible tells us. For by grace you have been saved, and it's through faith. You see, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And again, He is the one who broke down that barrier of sin. And John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The issue isn't what you've done for God, but what God has done for you. You simply need to accept it, to trust Him alone. You don't do those things. You simply receive the free gift of salvation from God to man. And you receive it by faith. Faith is the hand that receives the gift, right? It's the hand by which we reach out and accept the free gift of eternal life. So again, tonight, if you're struggling with these issues, the first thing you need to question is, are you truly saved? Are you a Christian? And then if you are, the key to living the Christian life is by abiding in Jesus Christ. That you need to be spiritually connected and walking in fellowship with Him. But then in verse 10, as we continue to read there in verse 10, we see Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Again, the Apostle Paul received a gift from the Philippians. And Paul says that it was their care for him that has flourished again. And you know, this Greek word is a Greek word, phroneo, and it is translated think or mind in many of the other verses here. So the Apostle Paul is saying that he isn't rejoicing because of the gift, but because of their care, because of their love or their concern, or their thinking towards Paul. You know, we've all heard that saying, what is it, the thought that counts? Well, this is what Paul is saying right here. It wasn't the gift that I'm looking for, although it is a good gift, thank you for your gift, but it's the thought. Thank you for thinking about me. The word here is translated from phroneo, and it's one of the key words in the book of Philippians. Again, it means to have an understanding, to hold a view, or to think about or ponder. Again, Scripture stresses that the minds of believers must be shaped by the knowledge and the love of God as their ways of thinking and acting become more set out like a pattern in Jesus Christ. But you might be saying, well, what does it mean here in verse 10 that he says, "Now at last your care for me has flourished again"? Does this mean that the Philippians were carnal in their thinking before and they were holding back from supporting the Apostle Paul? What was the issue here? And a couple of things, you know, we don't know for sure, the Scriptures don't tell us, but perhaps the Philippians just didn't have the money to send the Apostle Paul earlier, and maybe they were they had just taken up a collection and were able to provide for him financially. Or perhaps even they didn't know where the Apostle Paul even was. Remember, he was in prison in Rome. And you know, in biblical times, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have Facebook and Twitter and all these instant communication tools like we do today, right? They had to rely on handwritten messages. So it is possible that the Philippians just didn't know where Paul was and how to be able to send him money. You know, we live in a day today with instant access. Like I said, we can have instant access with people across the world, and we have these transportation means nowadays that we can get across town in minutes. You know, you can get across the world in hours. You know, it's just unheard of for ever before in history. So my question is, what is preventing you from ministering? So what is your excuse? You know, the Philippians didn't make any excuses for not supporting the Apostle Paul. You know, they ended up supporting him. So now, this doesn't mean that you have to give all your money away to charity and go across the world and become a missionary, right? You know, ministry can take place anywhere. And as I talked to the believers in Anago last week, and I reminded them that you don't even have to have a church in order to minister. Remember, that ministry... There's another point there, sorry. Paul's joy was not because of their external action, but because of their thinking or the motivation. But remember, Warren Wiersbe defines ministry as just simply, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels, all to the glory of God. So you can ministry right in your own sphere of influence. You can talk to your neighbors, you can give them the gospel, you can support other people, give a helping hand, you can pray, you can do all these things outside of even the local church. But as Pastor said, we're having a ministry meeting here this coming weekend, and we also have an opportunity to minister right within the local church as well. And we can see here that everybody has an opportunity to minister as well. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 with me, as I just want to quickly go through ministry. And I know we've taught this before. 1 Peter chapter 4. And this talks about God giving us a spiritual gift to empower us in ministry. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So some quick things we can note here is that verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift. So the participants in ministry is everyone. It's you. Each one is plural. Secondly, we see that ministry is not for you yourself personally. It's for other people. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to the one another's, right? Ministry is for one another's. Thirdly, we see the action, though. Ministry takes action. You actually have to do it, right? Like Pastor Dave says, the Lord has given him the ministry to preach God's word. And what good would it be if he stayed home and preached, right? He's got to use it. He's got to come to church to minister it to us. And same thing with us. If the Lord has gifted us in a certain capacity, he wants us to use it, to actually minister it. Fourthly, we see, though, it's the ability. It comes from what God supplies, right? Verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies. Again, the ability is, you don't do this in your own strength. You do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability that God supplies. And lastly, we see the purpose of our ministry. And again, it's not to boast in what we have done, how much money we've given away, how many thousands of people have come to Christ because of us, or how many witnesses, how many surveys we've given out, or anything like that. The purpose is that God may be glorified. again, verse 11 ends, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the Philippians finally had an opportunity to minister, and Paul was thankful for their care, their concern. Again, it's got to be done with the right motivation. We don't crank it out legalistically. Like Pastor says, if you can't pick up chairs on Sunday morning with a great attitude, don't do it. Right? It's got to be done to serve Jesus Christ. And Nathan and I were talking about Pastor Roxer's message, devotional, on Monday night for Gibbs, and how he stressed the importance of whatever you do in the Christian life, your goal or your aim should be to please the Lord. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us that our goal should be just to please the Lord. So that should be our goal in ministry as well. So we see in that the Apostle Paul rejoiced in the Lord because of the Philippians' care. But next we see, so we've seen the action of Paul in verse 10, that he rejoiced in the Lord. But now secondly, in verses Philippians 4, 11, and 12, we see the attitude of Paul. And he says, I have learned to be content. Look at Philippians. Turn back to Philippians with me. We'll look at Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things, both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. So, Paul didn't want to sound needy here to the Philippians. You know, he wanted to thank them for their gift. But I think he was a little bit concerned with writing them this letter and them maybe becoming prideful and saying, hey guys, look at this. Paul wrote, talked about us here that we gave money and that no other church shared with him concerning giving and receiving. You know, wouldn't that kind of pump you up? Look at verse 15. 4:15, Paul says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving or receiving, but you only. So, you know, you can kind of see maybe these Philippians are going to get a little puffed up, a little bit like, yeah, we're the only ones supporting Paul. I guess he really needs us. So the Apostle Paul clarifies this in verse 11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. You know, that's thanks, but I didn't need it, right? Paul didn't want to sound needy, nor did he want the Philippians to become boastful. So he says to them he really didn't need their gift. Since Paul was in prison, you would think again that he had a great need. But Paul says in verse 11 that he did not rejoice because of the Philippians met his need, but because he had learned to be content. So we can see from this verse that contentment is not a spiritual gift, nor is it a natural ability. It actually must be learned. You know, even the Apostle Paul himself had to say that he had to learn contentment. Although he had the gift of healing and of prophecy, and the Apostle Paul was one of the most religious Pharisees in the past, he still himself had to learn contentment. So maybe some of you are here are thinking, well, you know, I don't really struggle that much with contentment. I'm not a very materialistic type person. Hey, I don't even really like to shop, right? But like one of my good friends here reminded me a couple weeks ago is that contentment not only means being content with what you have, but it also means being content with who you are and with where you are in your present circumstances, right? Contentment is not just about being satisfied with what you have, but also with who you are and where you are in your present circumstances. To be content means to be satisfied in your circumstances and what you have, not wanting more or something else. The word content here in verse 11 is actually translated from a unique Greek word that's only found once in the entire New Testament, right here in Philippians. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Stoics use this word to mean like a human self-reliance or a fortitude that I can do this. But Paul instead uses this word to refer to a divinely bestowed sufficiency. Divinely bestowed sufficiency. Paul wasn't saying that he was self-sufficient here. He was saying that he was Christ-sufficient, as we'll see him clarify in verse 13 here a little bit later, right? Paul was not saying he was self-sufficient, but he was Christ-sufficient. However, we first need to see that Paul's contentment or sufficiency, again, was not some super-duper spiritual gift, like his gift of healing and prophecy. Nor was he born with this as a natural ability. In fact, this is something that he had to learn. Well, how well did the Apostle Paul learn it? Do we see here from Scripture? Again, look at verse 12 and notice the contrast. The Apostle Paul had mastered contentment, right? He had gotten a master's degree. It says in verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned to both be full and to be hungry. Paul said whether he had just eaten, he was content, or if he hadn't eaten in days, he had still learned content. Whether he was suffering need or whether he had abounded, Paul had learned the full spectrum of learning to be content. So you're probably wondering, how did the Apostle Paul learn content, right? How did he learn it? Well, let's go back to the Apostle Paul's testimony here in Acts. And we'll just get a quick glimpse of the start. Paul's testimony, chapter 9. And again, remember that the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus before he got saved. He was persecuting the church. He thought they were preaching against Judaism, which was wrong. So then Saul, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that means Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he said, trembling and astonished. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then let's skip down, and then he goes to the city, and Ananias, the Lord tells Ananias to meet him there, right? And then the Lord tells Ananias what to say to, what's, why he's, to go there and to meet Saul. Let's see, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. The Lord says this in verse 16. For I will show him many things that he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, the Apostle Paul had to go to school after he got saved. He went to the University of Suffering. And his teacher was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lord, Jesus Christ said here, he must, and I will show him many things, right? The Lord had to humble Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, in order that he could learn contentment and that he could serve Jesus Christ. And you know, the amazing thing is about this is we have the same teaching and the same teacher available to us here today, right? We know many of the promises in the Word of God some of us don't like to claim. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Philippians right here, 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. John 16:33, right? In the world you will have tribulations. Kind of sounds like a guarantee, doesn't it? But the verse goes on to say, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Right? But the Lord has promised us we will have trials, difficulties, and persecutions in this world. So if we have been promised suffering, and we know there will be circumstances in life that we can't change, how do we learn contentment? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to pull some principles from the book of Timothy here. This particular set of verses was really encouraging to me in the early years of Charity and I's marriage. I really struggled with contentment when it came to finances. And I really, you know, coming out of school and being newly married, I just had a desire that I wanted to grow in a position and wanted to climb the corporate ladder, make lots of money, you know, and of course provide for my wife and give money away too. But, you know, I wanted to grow and continue to grow up. And somebody challenged me with this section in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I don't remember exactly who, but I just remember it really had a change in my thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's look at verses 6 through 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the first thing that we can glean from this passage is that we need to see that godliness with contentment is greater than gaining things. 1 Timothy 6:6 again said, godliness with contentment is great gain. While happiness can come from receiving certain things, it is only a temporal feeling. Only godliness with contentment can produce true joy in your heart. 1 Timothy 6:7, we need to see that everything we have is really temporal, right? The things of this world. Verse 7, I like this verse. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, right? We didn't come in with anything, we're sure not going out with anything. See, everything you have is temporal. From verse 8, we need to recognize the difference between true needs and our wants. The difference. You know, what is the difference between our needs and wants? You know, here in America, a lot of times we get these confused. You know, we are a affluent society, right? Needs, again, are the things that we just need to survive. And food and clothing are the only two things listed in this verse. To be content. And having food and clothing, we should be content. Wants, on the other hand, are the things that we want to live more comfortably or luxuriously. And we sometimes, again, get these confused here in America. Right? Jesus even says that we are not even to worry about our needs. In Matthew 6:25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body or what you will put on. Again, why? Because God will take care of us. The provisions of God. From verse 9, 1 Timothy 6:9, we see we need to be filled with godliness and not with greed. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Again, it's this desire to be rich. Remember, greed is the excessive desire to be rich. This longing or yearning is what leads to many foolish and harmful lusts. Instead, Matthew 6:33 tells us we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He, again, will meet our needs. We need to trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Psalms 37, 3 through 5. And lastly, from 1 Timothy 6:10, we are not to love the world, nor the things in the world, including money. 1 John 2:15 tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, again, that the problem isn't money, but it's the love of money, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, we are to put our love for God above everything else. We are not to put our love for money first. So you still might be here and thinking, you know, I really don't have the strength to stand up to these pressures in life. You know, I just can't handle it. Maybe you just lost your job, and maybe you don't know how you're going to pay the bills. Maybe you have some kind of physical disease that severely handicapped your lifestyle and preventing you from doing certain things. But the Apostle Paul says, cheer up here, believer. In verse 13, we'll see that we do have the strength to stand up. Turn back to Philippians with me and look at Philippians 4:13. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, many people know this verse. It's probably one of the most quoted and most recognized verses out there. But it's also probably one of the most misapplied or misinterpreted verses in the entire Bible. You know, the first thing that we need to really clarify is, what did Paul mean when he said, I can do all things? I can do all things. Does that mean you can do anything? Does that mean you can jump off a building and decide to go up? Can you do that? Or Philip, like Philip's example one time to me when I said, what does this verse mean? And Philip said, yeah, it doesn't mean that you can go into outer space without a spacesuit on. Right, Philip? Exactly. That is not what this verse means. And you know, a lot of unsaved people use this verse. And you know, it's amazing. They have it, you see some MMA boxers and have it, you know, on their warm-up vests, or you see it on their trunks and things like that I can do all things. You know what I mean? Like they're going to knock out their opponent because they have this Bible verse and they're claiming it. But again, remember, one of the reasons why Scripture is so misinterpreted or misapplied is because people don't look at the context of the verse. Again, only memorizing Philippians 4:13. But what about the other verses surrounding it? We always need to keep in mind the general context, like who wrote the book, who was it written to. But we also need to look at the specific context. What was the context surrounding the events of the verse? What are the verses immediately before and after it talking about? And again, a good reason tonight why we're studying this is because we're going through verse by verse looking at the verses 10 through 13. And again, what is the context here? Again, Paul is saying that he rejoiced in the Lord, but he didn't need the gift because he had learned to be content, right? And in case you missed it, look at verse 12 with me. There's a key here. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in what? All things. What things is he talking about? What are things? All things here. It's interesting whether Paul says whether he was rich or poor, right? Whether he was abased or abound. Whether he was hungry or he had just eaten. Paul says in whatever circumstance or state he was in, he had learned to be content. So Paul is talking here about the things as his circumstances. You know, this verse does not mean that you can achieve everything you want in your hobby or your career. And in most cases, Philippians 4:13 is used illegitimately. And that doesn't mean that we don't have an all-powerful God. We absolutely do, right? And He can perform miracles. Absolutely. The Lord is in control. We know that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, right? According to Ephesians 3:20. But that is not necessarily what Paul is saying here in this verse. I found a good commentary by this pastor out in Washington, Pastor Creel, said, the phrase all things limits the meaning of this verse and establishes its boundaries. All things can be defined by the previous two verses in verses 11 and 12, like we just saw. Paul had learned to be content in every economic situation in which he found himself. again, whether he was rich or poor. And I liked how he translated this verse. Keith Creel, pastor, said, I have the power through Christ to enjoy life no matter what comes my way. And I thought, wow, well, that makes sense. The Apostle Paul says, I have the power to enjoy life. I don't need your gift. I have the power to enjoy life no matter what comes my way. I know that the Lord will take care of me. The Darby Bible translation says, I have strength for all things in Him that gives me power. So we see from the context that Paul wasn't saying that he could do anything he wanted, but that God gave him the strength to enjoy life no matter the circumstances he was in. And like Paul, we here too as believers do have the power to enjoy our Christian life. You see, the Greek word here translated can do is cool. And it means to have power, to have force, to literally be able to or be of strength. And we have this very strength or the force right within us to accomplish this. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he says, He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Again, Paul wasn't saying that he was self-sufficient, but that he was Christ-sufficient. 2 Corinthians 3:5 reminds us, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, according to Philippians 2:13. Pastor Rockster has this great principle here I thought just fit perfectly. Pastor Rockster says, the Christian life is about active dependence and passive production. You see, again, we don't produce the fruit in the Christian life. God just merely calls us to bear it. As we actively depend on Him, we will passively produce the fruit because He's the one who's doing it. Active dependence, passive production. You may think that you just don't have the ability to endure a trial or more or less even enjoy it, right? But this is, again, the very command we see in Scripture. James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why is that? Again, we know that trials have a purpose. You're going to school. It's for a purpose, right? It doesn't seem joyous at the time, but you know that it's for an eternal purpose. It's working patience, something that I know the Lord's working on in my life. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I really claim this verse during different trials in my life, that again, you get to the point in your life in trial and it's like, I can't do it anymore. Lord, get me out of here. I need out. And I remember, again, working for a company and just thinking that I was in prison and endless emails and to-do lists, and I just couldn't cut it. I just couldn't do it. And I was to the end of myself, Lord, get me out of here. And pretty soon, I'm looking for the way escape. You know, I'm online looking for new jobs, constantly trying to figure things out. And what if I quit? And how long could we live on savings? And trying to figure it out on my own. But then you read this verse. The Lord says, well, what are you doing? I will make the way of escape. Pray and trust me. Instead of saying, how can I get out of this trial? Lord, what would you have me to learn in it? And He will give us the strength that we may be able to bear it. Again, God is faithful, this verse says. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but He will make the way of escape. And our part, simply bear it. He calls us to bear it. Remember, God knows what we can handle. I like 2 Corinthians 9:8 as well. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. We need to remember that even in the worst of trials, God is still sovereign, and we can rejoice and have peace because of who He is and what He's done for us. You can rejoice in Christ your Lord, right? Like Paul said, in the Lord. So how can we rejoice again in trials? It's all about, again, being Christ-dependent and having the mind of Christ. We can learn to be content with what God gives us, who we are, and where He has us. Some principles to remember, or some truths to ponder here. Romans 8:28. We need to remember that all things work together for good. Right? According to Romans 8:28. Not all things are good, but again, in those trials, God is working together for good. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. What a great promise to claim in difficulties and trials. A lot of people say, I don't feel God is with me during my trials and my difficulties. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ, according to Romans 8:39. The testing of your faith increases your patience. Again, James 1:2, Psalm 119:71. That was on the bottom of our song booklets tonight for the song we sang, Rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Again, these trials have a purpose in our lives. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Some physical trial that the Apostle Paul had. And remember, he thought he was at his wit's end. And, "Lord, take this from me!" And he prayed 3 times. "Lord, take it from me!" And what did God say? "Okay, Paul, I'll take it away." Right? No. He said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." "Okay," Paul says. "All right. All right. I got it, Lord. You're not taking it away. I'll just bear it and know that you're working together all things for good." We need to remember that the Lord is our shepherd, Psalm 23, and He will meet our needs. Philippians 4:19 is another great verse. Right here in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So we've seen today that the action of Paul, there's one more there. Ultimately, our eternal perspective. And this reminds me, you know, what is probably the biggest fear of unbelievers out there today, do you think? What's the biggest fear? To die, right? To die. You just are fearful of that. People are doing anything they can to just stay alive. I don't want to die. But, you know, our eternal perspective as believers should be like the Apostle Paul. To die would actually be gain. We will actually be in the presence of the Lord in heaven one day. You know, sure, we're going to miss our family and friends down here, but hey, this place is not as good as that place. I'm going home. You know, that should be our eternal perspective. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have that blessed hope. We're looking forward to glorious appearing if at the rapture of the church one day, or maybe perhaps at death. But we will be with Christ. So, really, what do you have to fear? What man can do to you, right? What's he going to do, kill you? All right, I'm going home. Right? You know, the Apostle Paul thought that way. He was persecuted and martyred for it, right? "For me to live is Christ, and to die would actually be gain." So we've seen tonight that the action of Paul from verse 10, we can choose, is to rejoice in the Lord. It's a choice. We have an action to choose to rejoice. Secondly, we saw the attitude of Paul that we can imitate and learn is to be content. We need to learn to be content. And lastly, the ability of Paul that we can claim is that Christ is the one who strengthens us. the action, the attitude, and the ability we can claim is that it's actually Christ who is strengthening you. Aren't you glad that the Apostle Paul wrote down the secret to having joy in the Christian life? And then he told us that we can learn contentment in our very Christian lives, even during trials and difficulties. What a great comfort that we have from the Scriptures. You know, there's a legend that a wealthy merchant during Paul's day had heard about the Apostle Paul and his teachings, and he was so fascinated with him that he determined he had to go see this man, Paul. So when passing through Rome, the merchant got in touch with Timothy, and he arranged an interview with Paul, the prisoner. Stepping inside his cell, the merchant, though, was surprised to find the Apostle Paul looking very thin and frail. And he was rather old and physically frail. But he felt at once the Apostle Paul's strength, the serenity, and the magnetism of this man who relied on Jesus Christ as his all in all. After they had talked for some time, the merchant finally left. And outside the cell, the merchant asked Timothy, "What's the secret of this man's power? I've never seen anything like this before." "You didn't guess?" asked Timothy. "You didn't get it?" The merchant looked puzzled. "No. Paul is in love." Merchant puzzled some more. "What do you mean he's in love?" Timothy said, "Paul is in love with Jesus Christ." The merchant looked even more bewildered. "Is that all?" Timothy said, "No, that is everything. That's everything." Psalm 118, 24. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." If you want to have a life filled with joy, Paul says, learn contentment. Let's pray. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again, God, for your word. We thank you, God, again, it has the keys to living a life not only with an eternal perspective, God, that we can know for sure that we have eternal life one day, but that we can live a life filled with joy here today in this very moment, moment by moment, day by day, God, even amidst trials and difficulties, as we know they do come upon us all, and that some have it more difficult than others, God. We pray for them that you would strengthen them and empower them, God, that they could live a God-honoring Christian life, serving you. And that we all would, God, again, that we would reflect on these passages, God, again, over and over, understanding, God, again, having the mind of Christ. We thank you again for the saints that have come tonight. Pray they were encouraged. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.